and fall. And the gods of the copybook headings, I notice, outlast them all. We were living in trees when they met us. They showed us each in turn that water would certainly wet us, as fire would certainly burn. But we found them lacking in uplift, vision, and breadth of mind. So we left them to teach the gorillas while we followed the march of mankind. We moved as the spirit listed. They never altered their pace, being neither cloud nor windborne like the gods of the marketplace. But they always caught up with our progress. And presently, word would come that a tribe had been wiped off its ice field, or the lights had gone out in Rome. With the hopes that our world is built on, they were utterly out of touch. They denied that the moon was Stilton. They denied she was even Dutch. They denied that wishes were horses. They denied that a pig has wings. So we worship the gods of the market who promised these beautiful things. When the Cambrian measures were forming, they promised perpetual peace. They swore if we gave them our weapons that the wars of the tribes would cease. But when we disarmed, they sold us and delivered us bound to our foe. And the gods of the copybook heading said, "Stick to the devil you know." On the first Faminian sandstones, we were promised the fuller life, which started by loving our neighbor and ended by loving his wife. Till our women had no more children, and the men lost reason and faith. And the gods of the copybook heading said, "The wages of sin is death." In the Carboniferous epoch, we were promised abundance for all by robbing selected Peter to pay for collective Paul. But though we had plenty of money, there was nothing our money could buy. And the gods of the copybook heading said, "If you don't work, you die." Then the gods of the market tumbled, and their smooth-tongued wizards withdrew. And the hearts of the meanest were humbled and began to believe it was true that all is not gold that glitters, and two make four. And the gods of the copybook headings limped up to explain it once more. As it will be in the future, it was at the birth of man. There are only four things certain since social progress began: that the dog returns to his vomit, and the sow returns to her mire, and the burnt fool's bandaged finger goes wobbling back to the fire. And that after this is accomplished, and the brave new world begins, when all men are paid for existing and no man must pay for his sins, as surely as water will wet us, as surely as fire will burn, the gods of the copybook headings with terror and slaughter return. You can't get around it. God is God. And the crux of this passage, I think, is this idea that God is faithful to his own word. He has an unshakable fidelity to what he has said, and he will bring it to pass. This stark and unbearable judgment on Saul is part of what it means for God to be faithful to his word. Just as he keeps his promises to love and rescue his people, he keeps his promises to defend his authority and purposes. They're two sides of the same coin. And what's amazing to me is the last few verses of this chapter are so mundane that they underscore the calamity that Saul is about to fall into. What do? "Oh, get up. Get something to eat. Let me take care of you." I don't know what powers the medium actually had, but the fact that she killed a fattened calf and prepared it and baked bread in one night, there was something supernatural going on there. But she gets a meal ready for Saul, and she says, "Eat." To what end? Why eat? You know what this is? This is Saul's last meal. This is it. The woman had a fattened calf in the house. She quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. God's promises come home. So you're asking, where's the hope? And I want to make it clear that we have to get our heads around the idea that we don't always need a warm fuzzy when we come to God's word. We are served by passages like this. We are made aware of who God is. His purposes in our lives are furthered when we read something that brings home the parts that make us tremble. But I do believe there's hope here. There's hope in the warning. Saul is a monument for us, standing at the crossroads or standing before the open pit of destruction and telling us to go back. There's no hope for Saul here. There is hope for you. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-13. Bringing this to a close, but if you'll indulge me just a little bit longer. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. There's a warning here from you, for you, and for me, that God would use the example of Saul to tell us, go the other way. I've used this example once before, but I want to bring it back again. It always amazes me that before we dropped atomic bombs on Japan, there was an effort on the part of our government to warn the inhabitants of those cities that they could rescue their lives. This is a sample of the leaflet that was dropped on LeMay. Read this carefully, as it may save your life or the life of a relative or friend. In the next few days, some or all of the cities named on the reverse side will be destroyed by American bombs. These cities contain military installations and workshops or factories which produce military goods. We are determined to destroy all of the tools of the military clique which they are using to prolong this useless war. But unfortunately, bombs have no eyes. So in accordance with America's humanitarian policies, the American Air Force, which does not wish to injure innocent people, now gives you warning to evacuate the cities named and save your lives. America is not fighting the Japanese people, but is fighting the military clique which has enslaved the Japanese people. The peace which America will bring will free the people from the oppression of the military clique and mean the emergence of a new and better Japan. You can restore peace by demanding new and good leaders who will end the war. We cannot promise that only these cities will be among those attacked, but some or all of them will be. So heed this warning and evacuate these cities immediately. God cares about you. He calls you to turn. If you're an unbeliever with us tonight, he's calling you to turn to Jesus Christ. You are dead in your sin. You have no capability to save yourself by your own good works. You are under God's judgment. He will not accept you at the end of time. He will reject you, and you will perish forever in the lake of fire. But Jesus willingly gave up his life to rescue you from sin, not just to get you out of hell, but to make you his own. And if you turn to him, he will save you. You've been warned. If you're a believer, there's a warning to keep sober, to keep following the God who saves. And there's one more way that God brings hope from this passage. The promises of David, who's not mentioned here, are going to come to pass. God's about to providentially deliver David from a sticky situation in which he finds himself in the Philistine army, about to go up against Israel, about to go to this battle in which Saul and Jonathan are going to be killed. And God providentially removes David from that situation. We'll talk about it in the weeks to come. But here, he vindicates David. All the times that David did not raise his hand against Saul, I won't stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, God is now going to take care of Saul once and for all without David having to lift a finger. This rotted stump of Saul and his house, in which the tree of David has been growing up, is about to fall. The axe is raised, and David will not have to be the one to swing it. Let's just close with a word from Hebrews. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Look to God, take warning, go forward. Amen.